Welcome. Our study today, April the 1st, year 2000, will increase our knowledge about Jesus Christ, just as we have been admonished in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Let's read. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I hope you paid close attention to the text. The Lord foreknew of our ignorance of him. He knew that the church, beginning with the apostles and their flock, needed to grow in the knowledge of him. As highly revered as the inspired work of the Apostle Paul has been, it is somewhat surprising that he, Paul, confesses his partial ignorance of the Son of God and expresses a need to grow in the knowledge of him. He says, till we, put an emphasis on we, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And clearly Paul points the church to this day and, I believe, to this very study to learn more of Christ in the day of perfection. We now know why our work as the church has been blunted, and why our efforts have been frustrated, because we needed a fuller knowledge of Jesus. Why do we need this exalted knowledge? For the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But it's difficult. Think. How many have the nerve to boldly challenge 2,000 years of doctrine about Christ? Any new light, any suggestion that Jesus is a different person than tradition has depicted him to be, regardless of the Bible evidence given, would automatically be branded as heresy. This is what we are faced with today. I mean, think, any man with the temerity to reveal new insight about the nature of Jesus would have to be, quote, a faithful and wise steward. One gripped with the zeal to bring forth meat in due season, and therefore deserving of his promotion at the Lord's return to become ruler over the house. I'm glad to unfold this doctrine to you today. Let's begin to increase our knowledge about the Lord by re-examining the conversation between Mary and the angel Gabriel. It was there that the promise of Jesus was prophetically revealed to the church in very clear detail. Gabriel told Mary that she, as a virgin, would conceive in the womb a son through God the Father, that the power of the highest would overshadow her, and most importantly, it would be by this medium, repeat, by this medium of conception that the world would call Jesus the Son of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, and read it for ourselves. Quote, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. These verses, not our preconceptions, introduce the advent of Jesus to the world. You want to know how Jesus came? Then cast aside what tradition has taught. Do like Mary and recline in God's word. Mary recognized that she was dealing with the word of God. Thus did she say, be it unto me according to thy word. Yet, unlike her, we have reshapen this prophecy after our ideas, and not according to the Bible. What do I mean? Well, how is it that we have preached for 2,000 years the official position taught by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the doctrine that Jesus preexisted his conception and came down from heaven? In fact, let's read it from the Yearbook of the Seventh-day Adventist Denomination, 1940 edition, pages 5 through 8. It reads as follows, quote, that Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and essence as the Eternal Father, while retaining his divine nature,
He took upon himself the nature of the human family, lived on earth as a man, exemplified in his life as our example the principles of righteousness, attested his relationship to God by many mighty miracles, died for our sins on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father, where he ever lives to make intercessions for us. End of quote. And they use to substantiate this position, John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 2, as well as John chapter 7. Not just the church, though. Vitihatov also taught the same, for he cites the above Adventist position in his own work. In the Rod booklet entitled Fundamental Beliefs of the Davidian Seventh-day Adventists, it too embraces this doctrine of Jesus. Thus, both groups of Adventists, Davidian and the Church, teach that Jesus preexisted as God, that he came down from heaven and took on humanity, that he came as God in, quote, human form, died, and was raised to live again. Let's look at another reference. In Lesson 12, page 102 of the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, the Church further declares this theme when it states, "The Seventh-day Adventists have a cosmic worldview of the great controversy that brought Christ on his costly but successful mission to planet Earth. The sin problem involves Satan's rebellion, his charge that God made a law that created beings cannot keep, and Christ coming to Earth in human form to demonstrate that the law can be lived." A final reference, also from the Sabbath School Quarterly, this one on page 16 of January 2000, quote, "Jesus, teaching about himself, leaves no room for doubt concerning his divinity. He clearly declared that he was pre-existent with God the Father as his beloved Son." Did Jesus pre-exist, or was Gable correct in saying that he was conceived in the womb? Emperor Constantine agrees with the fundamental Adventist teachings as well. He also promoted the concept of Jesus' pre-existence. In fact, along with Sunday worship, he was the first to canonize this doctrine in 325 A.D. at the famed conference in Nicaea. From that conference, we received the, quote, Nicene Creed, a creed which coined the phrase, "Jesus, the Son of the Father before all ages." But the jots and tittles of Scripture do not agree with Constantine, nor with the Seventh-day Adventists, nor Davidian Seventh-day Adventists' fundamental beliefs. They do not suggest that Jesus came down from heaven, that he took upon himself humanity, but that he was conceived in the womb. Some will tell you, this is a complex issue that humans cannot understand, that we will study the intricacies of this issue throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. It always amazes me when professed Christians, to avoid changing their ideas, will instead change the Bible. If the conception of Jesus were too complex to understand, then Gabriel, the same angel who enlightened Daniel, would have said so. Don't you think? Remember when Daniel prayed for understanding of the 2300 days. Gabriel said, "The book is sealed until the time of the end when knowledge shall increase." He could have said something similar to Mary if it were the truth. But anyone who has ever fathered a son will tell you that conception is not that challenging to understand. Had Jesus not been conceived, had he preexisted the womb, Gabriel's communications would have been different. He would have told Mary that a fetus will be set, translated, placed, or beamed into your womb. Instead, choosing not to use those terms, he clearly said that Mary shall conceive. When conception takes place, it is the union of a man's seed and a woman's egg. The complexities of genetic biology may not have been understood as well then as now. But innocent young Mary grasped the idea of conception. I mean, it couldn't have been that complex. She knew that Gabriel was describing the common idea of conception. Thus did she inquire, quote, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Gabriel, also comprehending the meaning of conception in the very same context, pointed to Mary's cousin Elizabeth and exclaimed that she had also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. We all understand the conception of John the Baptist. Why can't we grasp that of Jesus? Just as John's life began in the womb, he did not pre-exist. We will not need to study his conception for eternity. Just so must the same conclusion be taught of Jesus' origin. Remember, our salvation depends on living by every word. But what about the Bible sources the church uses as evidence? That is John chapter 1 and Hebrews 2. And dealing with Hebrews, was it not written by Paul? This is the same apostle who, by inspiration, confessed his and the church's need for greater and higher knowledge of the Son of God. Therefore, based upon his inspiration, one must conclude that his statements, doctrines stated while the church was disunited and imperfect, were statements that were milk and not strong meat doctrines. In fact, Hebrews 5 and 6 reiterate this very theme again. It says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Get this. "Therefore, leaving the principles," repeat, "leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Therefore, Paul's understanding of Christ was an immature one, a milk doctrine, a principle doctrine of Christ, which he urged us to abandon, to leave, and replace with, quote, strong meat. But what about the other reference, John chapter 1, used by Adventists to buttress their fundamental beliefs? Can we prove that Jesus preexisted from John chapter 1? Let's read it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And get this next part. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came to bear witness of that light." John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Pausing. Why was John inspired, according to this text? John was called to bear witness to the light, to the power that is also called the Word, the power which was with God during the creation. And for this very reason, John never recognized, exalted, or glorified Jesus until the hour of Jesus' anointing, until he, at age 30, came to be baptized and to be united with the Word, or the light. Thus, beforehand, Jesus was not the light. They were two separate personalities. The text continues, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John chapter 1, verse 14. Notice, the light was with God. It was God, but it was not beheld by humanity as God. It became flesh and dwelt among us. It was beheld by way of Jesus. "For no man can see God and live." John continues, "And John bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." He saw the what? Descending upon whom? Read it again. "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Notice John 1 does not credit Jesus as pre-existing. Also notice two different divine powers, the Spirit that communed with John and the dove which joined Jesus after his baptism. Again it says, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." Now I ask you to utilize the grammar school counting skills taught us as children. By employing them, we can number the personalities described herein. First, there is John the Baptist. He's the speaker. Second, there is the Spirit that inspired John, the Spirit called the Holy Ghost, given to him from the womb. Third, there is another Spirit called the Light, which is also called the Word. It descended at the baptism in the form of the dove. Fourth, we have Jesus, the person baptized by John and who received the abiding presence of the dove. Finally, by reading Matthew 3:17, we have the Father. He spoke simultaneously with the transmission of the dove and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If these five personalities at the baptism are still unclear, don't worry. We will revisit the issue from another angle later. For now, remember, John distinguishes between the Holy Ghost and the dove by saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. From this it is clear, and it will become clearer. The word or the light of John chapter 1 is not Jesus. It is the dove that rested and abode upon him. Thus did it become flesh and dwell among men. It was this power whom we will call Christ that preexisted and who was with God at creation. He became flesh. He took on humanity at the baptism, not at the insemination. He was not the Jesus promised to Mary by Gabriel. He, 30 years later, united with Jesus to become flesh and dwell among men. Henceforth, we will call the dove Christ and the union of the two Jesus Christ. Already as promised by Paul, our, quote, knowledge of the Son of God has been advanced by the Bible. Therefore, the church's position is in error. And Jesus did not come to earth in human form. Rather, Christ, according to Luke 3:22, came in, quote, in bodily shape like a dove. He came in the form of a dove and then rested upon Jesus. And furthermore, Christ did not need to take on human form, as the Quarterly stated. He always had human form. He naturally has our bodily presentations and the basic proportions of humanity. Thus, were we created in his image and after his likeness. Ezekiel attests to this fact when he, hundreds of years before the conception of Jesus, gazed into the northern sky and witnessed creatures traveling toward the earth. In chapter 1 of his book, he describes those non-human creatures. He also saw the form of the Lord. He exclaimed, and I quote, And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. And above the firmament that was over their head was the likeness of a throne, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon it. And I saw from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. Nebuchadnezzar also manifested his understanding of Christ's likeness to be that of a man when he declared, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. It was this power, witnessed by Ezekiel and Nebuchadnezzar, which descended upon Jesus at his baptism. And one must seize every word used to describe that transaction. For John said that he abode upon him. That's a very key word. Christ did not come and go. He remained upon Jesus. But for how long? Was it for a day, a year, 2 years, or forever? The Bible reveals that Jesus retained the Spirit until moments before his death on the cross. Then, just before his death, he, the Lord himself, announced the departure of the Spirit by saying, quote, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Therefore, Jesus' entire 3.5-year ministry was benefited by Michael the Word. It was only by this anointing, by this connection to power, that he began to perform miracles. Remember, before his baptism, even at the tender age of 12, Jesus taught righteousness, but without power. And then afterwards, like Moses who was sent to Egypt, he, by the force of Christ abiding upon him, began to execute miracles. He first began miracles by changing the water into wine. But it didn't stop there. Through the abiding power of Christ, Jesus raised the dead, cast out demons, healed the sick, and fed the multitudes. He didn't try to deny it either. He openly taught of the abiding presence of Christ upon him during his ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Also, when he was tested and tried, it says, quote, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Close quote. Simply put, Jesus, to execute his ministry, was united with the eternal Son of God. But do not be mistaken. Constantine and his followers, since his day, are wrong. The man Jesus had his origin, his conception, his beginning in the womb of Mary. He did not pre-exist. The Word that rested upon him was the eternal and pre-existing Son of God. Jesus was and is the only begotten Son. More proof can be seen by the Bible's declaration of Jesus when he was merely 12 years old. A time, I might add, before his baptism. It says, and I quote, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast, and Jesus increased." Increased. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This means just what it says. Jesus improved. At 12 years old, just like any child, he was taller and wiser than he was at 10 or at 8 or beforehand. Had he pre-existed, he would have been all wise. He could not have grown physically nor intellectually so that God, his Father, would find cause to celebrate. Sure, Jesus was smart when he was 6 years old, just not as wise as he was when he was 12. In fact, he continued to gain wisdom. Then at 30, his Father graced him with power. You too can gain supernatural power, but only after you gain the supernatural truth of the Lord, after you come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. In fact, Jesus was eventually made equal in power with the Father. Remember what he said? Remember after he gave up the ghost and after he died? What did he say after being raised up again just before departing? He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." For the first time in his life, Jesus, independent of Christ, was given all power. He reminds you of someone else, doesn't he? He became just like his Father. He became almighty. He didn't need Christ for power. Jesus was the embodiment of eternal power. But the thing gets a little deeper still. And just before the soon-to-come judgment, he will give his Spirit to the burgeoning Son of David, who likewise will have increased in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Isaiah spoke of this future transaction. He prophetically quoted Jesus to shortly state the following, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Traditionally, we have applied this text to Jesus at his baptism. However, the careful reader will note that Jesus, during his entire 3.5-year ministry, during the time when the Spirit abode upon him, never judged the Gentiles. He went exclusively to the Jews. Therefore, any application of this above text, Isaiah 42, verse 1, to Jesus must be a milk application. Remember, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Perfection reveals that Christ will be transferred to David's end-time son, and through his power, this servant will judge the Gentile world. And speaking of this transaction, Jesus himself unfolds his transfer of the star in the book of Revelation. Before revealing this transaction to the revelator, Jesus clearly identified himself, so there's no confusion. He states in the first chapter, "I am he that liveth and was dead." He says he was dead. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." No one can confuse this personality, for he was once dead. You cannot kill God. None of the Trinity have ever died. They are eternal. Christ suffered with Jesus on the cross, but Jesus died alone. Before dying, he gave up the Spirit. And now in Revelation 2, verse 25, he promises to give the morning star to another. He says, But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. From this text we have confirmation. Jesus, just as prophesied in Isaiah 42, gives his spirit to someone else, an end-time overcomer. And by this transaction, this servant judges and rules the nations. This has been a much-traveled subject in prior studies, so let us, as time quickly advances, to redirect our attention to the knowledge of the Son of God. Back to the anointing. We counted five personalities: John, the Holy Spirit which communed with John, the Word which was to abide upon Jesus, Jesus, and the Father. Many who have proven to be unskillful in both Scripture and in counting have argued that the Spirit which abode upon Jesus was the same that abode upon John, the Baptist. It was the third person of the Godhead, commonly referred to as the Holy Spirit. They think by advancing this argument that they can resultantly make Jesus the same person as Christ, the Eternal Son. By thusly distorting the Bible, they can discount the conception story given to the world by Gabriel. Having done so, they can then assert that Jesus was the Word at creation, that he preexisted, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he ministered to us. The scriptures read already refute this, but consider even stronger evidence. Jesus, with the morning star abiding upon him throughout his ministry of 3.5 years, said in many places, with the clearest wording, that the third person of the Godhead, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, was to arrive only after his, Jesus' departure. This declaration makes it impossible to assume that the Spirit which abode upon Jesus was that power. Let's read two of many such statements. Quote, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, he shall testify of me." That's John 15, verse 26. Also he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." That's John chapter 16, verse 7. And clearly the Comforter's presence on earth could only occur after Jesus' departure, making it unscriptural to teach that he was the power abiding upon Jesus during his ministry. Many similar texts could be cited to make this very point. However, time demands that we move forward. Before doing so, why did the Comforter need to come? Because the church needed a presence from God. She needed added enlightenment that Jesus could not reveal during his 3.5 years of ministry. Revelations similar to that which you are now hearing. Revelations from Jesus. For Jesus, speaking of such forthcoming revelation, stated in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 14, he said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Hence we call him the Spirit of Prophecy, for he shows us future events after they are revealed to him by Jesus. Jesus continues to say, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." He receives testimony from Jesus and reveals it to his church. Hence we understand that the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of Prophecy. Plainly, our communion with Jesus depends upon an intermediary, the Comforter, the power which connects earth with Jesus during his absence. This is how enlightenment continues, and this is why the Comforter was not and could not have been the Spirit which rested and abode upon Jesus. Evidently, shortly after the baptism, after John the Baptist finished the work which he was born to do, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, left humanity. Resultantly, John, having no other purpose for life, was killed. But the church was not without the presence of God. They were still graced with his abiding presence as manifested through Michael, the second person of the Godhead. But how can the church distinguish between Jesus and the Eternal Son? Some Bible translations mistakenly call Jesus the one and only Son. But how can that be? Does not the Bible show that God has many sons? For example, in Luke Adam is described as the son of God. Also, in the book of Job, it shows other unfallen sons, which this publication in prior studies has shown to be rulers of other planets. They convene from time to time with him, the book of Job reveals. Evidently, the familiar denomination, son of God, has several homonymous meanings. Adam, after his creation, was given dominion. Thus, he was called the son of God. But to uncover another meaning of the term son, read the lineage of Adam in Genesis 5, or read the sons from Abraham as unfolded in Matthew chapter 1. Upon doing so, you will uncover the medium by which human males engender sons. These texts show that we beget them, meaning that through reproduction our children are engendered. That's why the Bible tells us that Adam begat Seth, Abraham begat Isaac, and so forth. Jesus came forth this way. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. He was not the eternal Son. That title belongs to the power which merged with him during his ministry. He was the only Son of God engendered, not through creation, like Adam, not even through resuscitation, like Israel, nor through eternal collaboration, like Michael. But Jesus is the Son through another medium. He is the Son through the power of divine insemination. He was conceived in Mary's womb. Do you still believe that Jesus preexisted his conception? Let's read John chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. This powerful text is another one used by the church to prove they think that Jesus preexisted. But by careful study, it proves the opposite. Notice as I read the emphasis that I put on the pronouns. It states, and I quote, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Notice, Jesus chooses to speak of himself in the third person. In other words, he uses nouns and pronouns to describe himself, such as Jesus, thy Son, him, he, all while portraying himself as if speaking about someone else. He does not say, for example, "Father, glorify me," but "glorify thy Son." Then, with the very next verse, continue with the very same prayer, he, while apparently speaking of the same person, himself, changes the object of his prostration. He changes from this style to employ first-person pronouns like I and me. Let's read. I quote, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Why does the Lord, while speaking to the Father in the very same context, communicate about himself on two different levels? Because his prayer was a petition for two separate personalities. We have Christ, the dove, speaking through Jesus' vocal cords on behalf of Jesus and on behalf of himself. And he used his own voice, like at Sinai. The whole of Palestine, as a powerful earthquake, would have trembled and shook. He was the power that preexisted the conception. But Jesus, the body which he fused with, did not preexist. Thus does he ask for glory for Jesus and glory for himself. He says, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son." Then a few verses down in the same prayer, he says, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." What's happening here is that Jesus and the morning star were about to separate. And Jesus, for the first time in his life, needed honor and glory. But his spirit, remembering a day before the beginning of the world, petitions the Father for restored glory. not restored to a time before the conception, but before the creation. So Christ beckons to the Father. For Jesus, who has never had any honor, he asks that he may be exalted in the earth. But for himself, he says, I remember a better day, a day before the world was, a day when I was seated at your side. And now, Father, I want my glory back. How did Christ lose it? How was his honor and glory diminished since the creation of earth? It was done through man's rebellion. Malachi verse 6 of chapter 1 says as much. It says, quote, a son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. Since creation, Satan, through his seduction of humanity, successfully effaced the glory of Christ. He tempted man to openly and brazenly, before the unfallen world, reject the word. It began with Adam. He defied the Lord and partook of the forbidden fruit. It continued with Israel. After Christ elevated them above all other nations of the world, they too provoked his jealousy. They diminished his glory by bowing in obeisance to Baal, stealing for Satan glory due only to God, and embarrassing Christ before the attentive universe. But it gets worse. Christ personally came to abide with humanity. At the anointing of the Lord, he united himself bodily with Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This occurred while John, the greatest evangelist ever, bore witness of this transaction. And to add even more validation to this visit, the Father himself spoke to acknowledge Jesus as a son. Then, armed with all this power and certified by all this testimony, even more validation was given. The church was deluged with miracles, the likes of which was never before seen by humanity. Yet, with all that proof, they gave his glory to the devil, saying, he cast out devils through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And can't you see more fully the insult to Christ? What has Satan ever done to deserve such honor? What has Baal exhibited that we should confuse his work with God's? He didn't spend his energy to heal the sick and his power to feed the hungry. His work and his struggle for supremacy has been to debase humanity. He never paused to bring comfort to the wounded and freedom to the oppressed. Baal never soothed the raging torrents. He never calmed the restless seas. What about the tears of the mourners? Baal could not bring them comfort. He was powerless to call again the dead from the grave. But speaking of diminished glory, Christ, after performing the supreme miracle, after raising the dead again to life, after passing this ultimate test of righteousness, the Jews, instead of embracing his life, sought all the more to secure his death. They treated the Creator like an enemy. They picked up stones to kill their Maker. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was mocked. The light of Israel was jeered. They slapped their Redeemer and spat in the face of their God. All of these insults were, with panoramic vision, witnessed by the unfallen worlds, faithful beings that bow in Michael's presence and reverence every word he breathes. Therefore, having completed this phase of the plan of salvation and eager to transfer the mantle, Christ, through the voice of Jesus, prepares to leave. Wearied of 4,000 years of rejection, he respectfully appeals to the Father. He says, enough already. I want my glory back. And shortly afterwards, Jesus gives up the ghost, facilitating the return of Christ to the courts above to repair his diminished glory. With this maneuver, his work for the Jews is abandoned, while the resurrected Jesus, armed with all power, turns from the Jews and redirects his ministry to the Gentiles. He truly became the light of the world. The first three chapters of Revelation show this clearly. Remember the point touched on earlier. Jesus defines himself to John in that book as having lived, then died, and arisen to live forevermore. Therefore, Jesus himself, independent of the Spirit, reveals to John his light to the world. It is symbolized by a candlestick. In fact, he testifies of seven candlesticks and tells us that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. In connection with that, he shows John the seven stars in the right hand of Jesus. And Jesus explains that they are the angels, the leadership of the seven churches. These stars being in his right hand clearly symbolize that Jesus, not the Father nor Michael, but Jesus governs them. They fall under his administration. But why seven? Why not three? Why not ten? Why is there seven churches? Because they prefigure the complete set of churches which define the period of Jesus' administration. They indicate that the phase of redemption orchestrated by him is to be limited to only seven groups of Gentiles. And because he didn't pre-exist, he had no others. This is the special work devoted to the only begotten by his Father. That's why in John 3:16 we are essentially told that God has not ignored the Gentiles out of some preference to the Hebrews. It says, "For God so loved the world, not just Israel, not just Judah, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son." Note, he did not give Michael his eternal son. He gave Jesus his only begotten Son. This was his remedy to save the Gentiles. So who are the seven churches? They are the seven literal groups of early first century Christians. These early believers are used to prefigure seven of the churches to exist from the first century to our day, today. Laodicea, the last church, proves that they span the whole 2,000 years of Christian history. For she is described as receiving Jesus' judgment of being spewed out of his mouth for her crimes. Since no such judgment on a Christian church has ever occurred, then clearly it is a future event, proving that the last of the seven churches has yet to expire. Everyone knows that she, the Seventh-day Adventist organization, is this church of Laodicea. She is the last Gentile candlestick described in Revelation, the last one to enlighten the world. Remember, Jesus sent his ministry, his candlesticks, or his light, in the first century all the way down to our day, the 21st century, to teach all nations. So the point is clear. From the first century until today, light from God has shone through Jesus to the Gentiles. Knowing this, we can begin to close by realizing that with the judgment of Laodicea, the last of the seven candlesticks must usher the end of Gentile leadership. Who will minister to the world afterwards? Who will save the billions of dying souls? Is there an eighth candlestick? If so, who will God use to enlighten it? This eighth church will be governed by another son, the genetic son of David, and the figurative son of Christ. Thus does Jesus say, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Also, he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." And finally, in Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This person will administer the eighth candlestick, not through his power, but through the abiding, reinstituted presence of the morning star. Thus is Jesus depicted in Zechariah chapter 4 as making this same transaction. When describing a golden candlestick, Jesus pronounces, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And Jesus communicates his Spirit to David's end-time son. Thus, for the first time in history, we now know how Christ can return to earth differently than will Jesus at the second coming. Christ's return is invisible, as it was when he landed on Moses to begin the Exodus, while Jesus' return occurs so that every eye shall see him. We began this study to seek to learn more about Jesus. We started from the Christmas story of Luke chapter 1, and we shall finish therefrom. Before doing so, let us be reminded that our salvation, our freedom from death, and our gift of eternal life comes not by claiming that Jesus pre-existed, but by recognizing that he is the Son of God. This is why in Matthew 16, the following statement is recorded. Whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But to the contrary, his church, since its inception, has suffered from the onslaughts of the gates of hell. And death, misery, oppression continue to assault the righteous. No matter how powerful the preacher, nor how pious the saint, let's face it, if you have not escaped the grave, even with the hope of resurrection, you are still a victim of hell. Adam and Eve, before the fall, were not required to hope for resurrection. Why? Because they were not yet victimized by the gates of hell. The reason why the church is plagued by death is because she has yet to fully embrace God's remedy. She denies that Jesus was begotten of the Father, that he is, through this medium, through insemination, the Son of God. She has for 2,000 years languished behind and has failed to embrace the counsel to abandon the milk and consume the strong meat, to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and move on to perfection. Thus, at the end of the day, give the highest arm of his church the last Gentile candlestick, Laodicea, proclaiming that Jesus was the Son through some other medium, that he preexisted, and that he came down from heaven and took on the form of humanity. They do not fully believe that he is the Son, the only begotten of the Father. But the angel Gabriel knew the truth. He told Mary, quote, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, what's that last word? Therefore, let's say it again. Therefore, the word therefore is a conjunctive adverb. It fuses Mary's impregnation by the Most High to the reason why Jesus should be called the Son of God. It shows the medium of insemination as the only method to connect Jesus to the Father as his Son. Quote, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Upon this rock will he build his church. Any claim that asserts his preexistence is a denial of his conception and a refusal to know that he is the literal genetic Son of God. In closing, imagine living in Nazareth when Jesus was a child. Visualize seeing them in the market, in church, or at some other gathering. Gossipers whisper, you see that boy with Mary? She told her fiancé Joseph that she, as a virgin, was impregnated by God. And funnier still, like a fool, Joseph believed her. Imagine the church mocking and laughing at God. What about you? Had you been there, would you have also laughed at Joseph and his faith in the Word? Why then do we deny the same truth today? Why are we so ashamed of the truth that we want to change it? Because we disbelieve that Jesus is the Son through insemination. And because of this, we continue to be victimized by the gates of hell. We fail to fully believe the way Gabriel pronounced that we should, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now is the time to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, to consume strong meat, to come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to gain victory over the gates of hell. The seventh candlestick has outlived its purpose. The eighth will prevail. It will soon receive its light. When this occurs, Jesus' exclusive work for the Gentiles will be finished. The faithless in Laodicea will, like the Jews before them, be left behind. Thus will Christ, having received his glory back, abide with the righteous in Laodicea. He will embrace the burgeoning mustard seed church, the people who have come, quote, in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He, the lamp, like a lamp, a candlestick, will lighten their path to redeem Israel and save the world. For he will say, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising.